And the reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And is headed, "The Living Stone and the Holy Nation. Rid yourselves then of all evil, no more lying or hypocrisy or jealousy or insulting language. Be like newborn babies, always thirsty for the pure spiritual milk, so that by drinking it you may grow up and be saved. As the scripture says, you have found out for yourselves how kind the Lord is. Come to the Lord, the living stone rejected by man as worthless, but chosen by God as valuable. Come as living stones and let yourselves be used in building the spiritual temple, where you will serve as holy priests to offer spiritual and acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, I chose a valuable stone, which I am placing as the cornerstone in Zion, and whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. This stone is of great value for you that believe, but for those of you who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected as worthless turned out to be the most important of all. And another scripture says, this is the stone that will make people stumble, the rock that will make them fall. They stumbled because they did not believe in the word. Such was God's will for them. But you are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God, who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. At one time, you were not God's people, but now you are his people. At one time, you did not know God's mercy, but now you have received his mercy. Amen."
Thank you, Chris. How often have you heard the words, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is true? And we've sometimes used them when we've tried to steer other people away from a course that we think might be misguided. We live in a cautious, in a sceptical age, don't we? And there are many times when we can see why we have been driven to be sceptical and untrusting. And yet, we're not the first. The older you get, the more you incline to look back and say, things aren't what they used to be. You may know the feeling. And we look at how things were different 50, 60, 70 years ago. And we think, well, yes, circumstances have pushed humanity into being like we are now. But there are some things, like being cautious and wary and sceptical, that long predate our lives. We see exactly that same characteristic in the stories of the resurrection. I mean, Thomas gets the blame. Everyone says, oh yes, Thomas the doubter. He's the one who didn't believe. But he was part of a long chain of wary unbelief. The women went early to the tomb. They found it empty. They didn't believe the evidence of their own eyes, and they didn't believe the words of the angel who said to them, he's risen. But they went to the main body of disciples and said what had happened, and the disciples didn't believe the women either. And then the disciples came face to face with Jesus himself. Jesus joined them that evening. But Thomas wasn't with them. And he didn't believe his brethren when they told him what had happened. So, how come? Is it just natural scepticism? Maybe it's the nature of resurrection itself. I mean, this was unprecedented. unforeseen, unbelievable. And that's probably the best answer to the charges that the disciples had invented the whole thing. Someone returning from the dead is too far-fetched ever to invent. We couldn't hope to be believed. The only backing for it is that this was true. And should they have seen it coming? Unforeseeable. Unprecedented, yes. Unforeseeable. You remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus talked with the two who didn't recognize him. And it says he opened up the scriptures. I really, really wish that Luke had had more papyrus or paper at his disposal to put in the details of what Jesus said to those disciples and which passages of the Old Testament he called to bring light. But there are many, aren't there? There's much in Isaiah that speaks about the servant who must suffer, but who is God's child. In Job, there's the wonderful statement, I know that my Redeemer lives. Through the Psalms, there's so much that speaks of confidence in God. But those who had been brought up with most of those hadn't taken on board the signs. They didn't really realise where they were pointing. Some years ago now, we had Australian friends visiting. Before they came, I asked if there was anything special they would like to see. Great thing about living in York, there's always plenty to offer, isn't there? York and the surroundings. And they said, well, we're fans of Heartbeat. If we could see where Heartbeat was filmed, that was brilliant. And then we didn't mention it anymore. And when they came and we made out the programme, I said, right, let's go to Whitby today. And as you well know, if you make a detour on the road to Whitby, you come to Goathland, which is where Heartbeat was filmed. And it's not short of signs telling you sort of Goathland is coming, this is welcome to Goathland, all sorts of signs on the way. And they didn't turn a hair. It was only when I pulled up on the village green and they looked across at that familiar facade of buildings that I said, do you recognise this now? Oh yes, we've come here, they said. It's Heartbeat and we're here. They'd passed all the signs. I'd seen them and I'd needed them because I'd never been there before. But they had just not taken them on board. And I wonder if that's what happened with the disciples. They had grown up with the signposts, pointing them to a Redeemer who would transform life and defeat death. But they just hadn't seen and interpreted the signs until they arrived at God's destination. Until they were faced absolutely with the knowledge that he was alive. The prophecy was coming true all around them. But they only realized when they got there. They hadn't seen the signs on the way. But when they did realize, they were so joyful. Most weeks we try and watch Question Time with an audience and Fiona Bruce and local and dignitaries, usually from the political or sometimes from the journalistic field. I don't say we watch it on Thursday evening because it doesn't start till 20 to 11. So for reasons that will be clear to those who know me, I am not awake at that time. So we record it and we watch it later. This week's was particularly interesting because one of the big topics was the stabbing of the two Jews in Golders Green. And there was a great deal about hatred and division in society. And what all the parties spoke strongly for was we must drive out hatred and hate speech. And the person who got the biggest applause from the audience was the one who said, we must bring people together. We mustn't seek to divide our nation. We must bring people together. And that is not as easy as we know perfectly well. People who think differently from us have such strange ideas at times. We can't quite understand why they have a viewpoint, and your viewpoint dictates the way you live, the food you eat, the places you visit, all sorts of things. It goes through the whole of your life. And learning to live with people who have different viewpoints is every citizen's job. It's most certainly every Christian's job, because we have the assurance that each individual is created. Whatever we do with the image of God, we are created in the image of God. Each person we meet is worthy of our respect. And that's easier said than done. Which is why that bunch of disciples after the resurrection attracts my lasting respect. There was Thomas, looking at his brethren who'd previously been perfectly level-headed people, mass hallucination. Something set them off. They just interpreted something, a trick of light, a play of shadows, someone giving a quoting some words. Oh, it's all mass hallucination on his part. On their part, why is he so stubborn? Why won't he listen and pay attention to what we know is true? Why can't he take heart from us? And he would be so much better if he could follow and go along with us and understand what we understand. Those are not easy viewpoints to reconcile. But we know this. A week later, and a week is a long time in politics and in religion, they were together in that upper room, and Thomas was with them. Through all the ups and downs and the differences of that week, they had remained in touch with each other, they had remained in fellowship with each other. And I think it may have cost all of them something at times, but they prized the being together. The honesty, the joyful certainty that they'd known as they followed Jesus was there still to be followed. And they could build one another up. And they came a week later to that point where together they could see what was happening and look back and know what God was doing in their lives. And it's sometimes only when we look back that we see what God is doing in our lives. A couple I know had, I think probably the worst point in their lives when they lost their jobs. They were joint wardens of a residential centre, which was a holiday centre for young people, a conference centre for Christians wishing to have a retreat or a time of learning. They did brilliant work, but needs changed and the centre started losing money by the cartload. And a point came where the organising committee had to decide to close that residential centre. The chairman of the committee went to see the couple and broke the news. And there was a summer of life and activity still ahead before the place actually closed. But all of us who knew them really felt for them and were not sure as to what would be ahead for them. Towards the end of the summer, news spread in their town that a Christian organisation was setting up not a residential retreat centre, but a day retreat centre, an extended quiet room where people could drop in to pray individually, to come together with two or three others for prayer and for worship. And they wanted a warden, ideally a married couple as warden for that centre. And our friends applied like a shot and were given the job, which they did well and were very happy in. But it was only as the interview was finishing and they were beginning to be inducted into what would be expected of them, that one of the committee mentioned the date on which they'd finally decided that they would go ahead with the project and would need a warden. And the date of that committee decision was the same date as which, on which my friends had been told that their job would no longer continue. The Lord was making provision for them long before they had even realised, when all they could see around them was desolation and uselessness. There was something positive ahead, but it took time to see it.
I've been asked to ring John 14, verses 1 to 14. Like everything, then we've got to put it into context. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry. He has just washed his friends' feet. He has heard and known that Judas was going to betray him, and he asks him to do it quickly. He predicts Peter denying him, even though Peter said, "I will die with you, Lord, let me come now." But he said, "Will you, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Such is the nature of human beings. But Jesus said, and gathered them, all their friends together, and said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me, but who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Praise God.
Thank you, John. Show us the way, show us the Father. Help us to see what there is round us and in front of us. We all want that, don't we? It would be really nice to know today what tomorrow is going to bring. It would be wonderful to have the assurance of God being about to meet us at a point of particular need. But what did Jesus say? He said, look, you've got enough to go on. We've spent years working, living together. He says, in me you've seen what you need. And if you don't believe just my words, look at the things that we've done. The miracles that have been in God's way, the sureness, the assurance is there for you if you just look. He's, I think, out of fashion now, but one of the people who's influenced my life a lot was the Reverend Neville Ward, who's written some very profound books on prayer and Christian living. And one of the things he said was, looking back is the bread and wine of faith. And often I've found that to be true. When we're in a state where things seem a wilderness round us, a friend said to me once, when you're not sure what you believe, look back to a time when you were sure and hang on to what was real to you at that time. And I have proved that times beyond number. There are one or two points in my life that I can look back to and say, yes, yes, God of that point, I will believe you now. And prophecy comes true as we take hold of it, as we recognize from what has happened what can happen. And that is the assurance and comfort that we haven't lost our way. That wherever the world is going and we with it, there is a purpose and a future. We're standing on the promises of Christ our Lord. And the further we go, the more we have to look back on. For my friends at the residential centre, looking back on the knowledge that their new job had been provided for the day their old one was taken away, for the rest of their lives, their life so far, meant a great deal. Sometimes it's not even our own experience we look back on. But what God has been, he is and he will be. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine was organising a residential weekend again for a group of people, and she was deeply concerned about it. In talking to each of the people beforehand, she knew that things were not right with a whole lot of them, that she was really concerned whether some of them would manage the physical challenges of living in a residential, large, rambling house. She was concerned about a couple as to whether they would be able to keep mentally organised to know where they should be going and when. she was bothered about one other person who was fairly well guaranteed to be wanting special consideration and treatment. I could go on, but you know the kind of people. And but this particular weekend seemed more cluttered. I don't mean cluttered. People are not clutter, but seemed fuller of people bringing problems. And my friend, who had the whole weekend to hold together, was not sure how they would manage. And trying as one does to find some comfort, I reminded her of that film, The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. When Gladys Aylward is leading the orphan children in her care to safety, and they come to a river that looks virtually impossible to cross, and the young Christian lad with her said, "Well, we shall do it because Moses got the children of Israel across the Red Sea." Gladys Aylward looked at him and said, "Lad, I am not Moses." Yes, we know that feeling, don't we? And the lad looked back and he said, "No, but God is still God." And the day after she came back from the weekend, my friend emailed me to say, "God is still God." The weekend had woven together people's strengths as well as their weaknesses, and had been a time of profit and worship for them all. And so, whatever stage of resurrection we are at, if we're still living in the knowledge that God is unconquerable, or whether we believe that that is so but it's not true in our lives, wherever we are, Jesus has spoken to us through his return to life, through the way he came back to speak to those who needed him, to assure them of his power and strength as he went on. More than anything else, the resurrection tells us that God is still God. Amen. Amen.